done together today, hoping that we'll finish the section on favoritism and prejudice. So we're going to read James chapter 2, 5 through 13. James chapter 2, verses 5 through 13. We'll have a short word of prayer. James continues in this test of brotherly love, one towards another. He says, hearken, which in the Greek means listen up, okay? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Agapio, that's the word. Beloved of one another. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Question. Second question. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not, third question, they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respects to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors, or as a transgressor, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, he said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and do so, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that have shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these incredible words from the half-brother of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And may we assimilate what you're trying to tell us, and may we appropriate it in our lives. Lord, if there's any one people we know that you want to be people who are not prejudiced, it is your family. You want us to emulate our Lord Jesus. Well, Father, as a people, we do confess to you that sometimes we fall short of that. We're honest today before you and confess that there are times, Lord, that we allow prejudice in our lives. We want you, Father, to help us. Lord, please help us to die to our prejudice, that we would be like Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today I'm sure you are aware that it is Palm Sunday, as you see some of the palms here. And for those who might misunderstand, the palms are in no way any sacred relic. They are just palms. And they are symbolic of the Lord Jesus coming as the King of the Jews into the city of Jerusalem. Palm Sunday marked the day that Jesus made what we know as his triumphal entry into the capital of the world. You might think I'm crazy, but yes, one day Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. And it marked the beginning of the last week that our Savior would spend as a man, the God-man, on planet Earth among his disciples. On that day, he rode to Jerusalem, traveling towards what was supposed to be an acceptance as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But instead, he was traveling towards his impending death and his burial, but ultimately his resurrection. It is during this Passion Week, this Holy Week that we have arrived at, that we have recorded in the Scriptures one-third, think about that, one-third of all the events in the life of Christ. I think it's appropriate because Jesus came to die, amen? To die for our sins. But in light of our study, I want you to understand it is very, very important to note as we study favoritism and prejudice that Jesus Christ, our Savior, endured a mock trial. He suffered cruel beatings and death and never once ever showed an attitude of prejudice. That astounds me, not even to his executioners. When he laid there on the cross being nailed to it, he said what? Father, forgive them, for they know not. Have you and I got to that point? If we're honest and transparent before God, sometimes we find it hard to forgive our enemies. And we are prejudiced to forgive them. Jesus is an example of not being prejudiced, to dying to the flesh. And I hope that introduction gets your heart where it needs to be as we finish looking at being very, very cautious about showing favoritism. True story, years ago, in a small city known as Downey, California, there was a man who was very wealthy, and he owned a lot of real estate in that town. His name was Mr. Stamps, kind of unusual name, but Mr. Stamps. But Mr. Stamps always dressed like he bought his clothes from the bargain box at the Goodwill. He just looked awful. He kind of looked like a street person. But he was an extremely wealthy man. Well, one day, Mr. Stamps, he was walking on the golf course. By the way, he owned the golf course. And he was picked up by the police for vagrancy. And he was put immediately in jail. Because he was turned in by some of the people who were in his employment, who had no idea who he was. They judged him by his clothes. They thought he was a street person. Not that it was wrong to walk on the golf course, but they just assumed that because he was dressed so shabbily, he was out of place, did not belong there. Wow, how prejudiced. He just didn't fit their country club mentality. Make a long story short, you know what happened to them. They ended up getting fired from their job. True story. Do you know showing partiality discriminates especially against the poor and lowly? And what we're going to look at today is the very heart of God. He doesn't discriminate against any, but usually it's the poor who are discriminated against. Amen? Showing partiality. It discriminates. It shames. It hurts, especially the poor, who, by the way, are a people that God truly loves. As we come to verses 5 to 7, you notice, as I read it, I said, question, question, question. Because verses 5 to 7 is a portion of the epistle where James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, wants you and I to examine ourselves. And you know, sometimes the best way to examine ourselves is to ask questions. As a pastor, when I do a little counseling, sometimes I'll ask questions. Why? I want you to answer it. I want you to do a self-examination. Same in preaching. And that's what James does here. In fact, as we pick it up at verse 5, as I said, he hearken. And when you see the word hearken in Scripture, it's not used a whole lot, but when it is used, it's like, listen up! Are you paying attention? Kind of a thing. My beloved brethren, and you know the word love is agape, and so when he says beloved brethren, it's even the more endearing title. He's saying, gee, my brothers, my family, listen, this is important. Here's a question for you. Hath not our Father chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? Listen, James again, remember, he's a half-brother of the Lord. Where do you think he learned that? Remember Jesus? Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who are what? Poor in spirit. For theirs is what? Kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:3. Jesus, who's God in the flesh, blessed are the poor in spirit. Or, translated in vernacular today, the poor souls. It's usually poor souls who are more open and more receptive to the things of God. Did you ever notice that? It's true. How do I know that? I know that because of experience, but I also know it because Word God says it. Where at? I'm glad you asked. Keep your finger there. Because I believe the Bible proves the Bible. You don't need me. You just need me to be the messenger. Okay? 1 Corinthians. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And get over here to the latter part of the chapter. And Paul, speaking to the church of Corinth, says, "For you, ye, see your calling, brethren." He says, calling. Boy, that's a message right there that the church needs to wake up to. We all have a calling to some ministry. If you're a preacher, you ought to be called, not assigned, not inheriting. Talked about this Wednesday night. The world which we live today, too many preachers are just given their father's ministry. That's not a called man of God. Okay? Now maybe there could be a case, but I'm sure they're far and few in between. Not what we're seeing in the landscape of television and the world out there. Think about how many pastors have taken over their father's ministry, these mega ministries. I have to ask, are these truly called men of God? Or are they just taking over their father's business? "For you see your calling, brother, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are what? Called." Why doesn't God call them? It's not that God doesn't want them. That's not what it's saying. They're not called because they're not receptive. They're not receptive because they don't need God. Remember many years ago that we had a fellowship with Pastor Dale Bertolovich at his church. Remember, some of you might have been here. We used to have hymn sings together. We used to meet with them at the nursing home. And Brother Dale Bertolovich had a church in Richfield, Connecticut. And do you know, he said they would go knocking on the doors there and people would just act to them like, "We don't need you. We have Almighty Dollar. We don't need Almighty God." He couldn't grow his ministry there. Eventually moved to Danbury, Connecticut. And he was sick and passed on, went on to the Lord. But there's a good work there today. Pastor, somebody help me here. Forget his name, Bud. No, Danbury, Southeast. Linda knows. Joe Vasek. It's on the tip of my tongue. Senior moment. Okay, Joe Vasek. Joe Vasek's there now. And praise God for that. But I remember Brother Dale's frustration of going out and trying to win people to Christ. They were so wealthy, and their lives were entrenched around their prosperity that they didn't need God. And so what Paul's saying here, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Maybe that's why God said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God," or "theirs is the kingdom of heaven." God is not unjust, nor is he ever a respecter of person. We established that. I hope you were here last week and you understand. We established the prohibition, verses 1 to 4. God has not chosen the poor because he is partial to the poor. You might be thinking that, "Well, Pastor, you said he's impartial. Sounds like he's partial to the poor." No, God has not chosen the poor because he is partial to the poor, but because they are open to the gospel and receptive to do his will. Amen? Yeah. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Poor Pastor Bertolovich tried to present the gospel, and they needed the gospel to the rich people of Richfield. But like he said, they were too wrapped up in the Almighty Dollar to need the Almighty God. Notice I said earlier that James asked some very pertinent questions in verses 5 through 7. In asking these questions, James challenges his readers to really consider their faith in Christ and to be faithful that they were not given special attention to one group of people. Because rich people do come into our church, and we praise the Lord for that, amen? But we don't roll out the red carpet just because they got on a nice ring and a Rolex, is that one of them? Rolex. Is that expensive? I don't know. I have a Timex, okay? Takes a licking but keeps on ticking. Okay. But you know what I'm saying. But that does happen, and I explained that last year. So we established the fact that that's a prohibition with our Father. Showing partiality shows a disgraceful attitude in the God. Again, go back to thinking of Jesus as he lay there being nailed to a cross. Did he say to the executioner, to the Roman soldiers, "You dogs, you don't deserve to be forgiven"? That's not what he said. What about the lady who was caught in adultery? Did he say, "Good enough for you to get stoned, you got caught"? No. He says, "Woman, where are thy executioners? Go and sin no more." God is a loving, compassionate, forgiving Heavenly Father. As long as we're willing to die to our pride, humble ourselves, and repent of sin. Showing partiality shows a disgraceful attitude in the eyes of our Father. It dishonors, it humiliates, it shames, it disgraces. I mean, just think about Mr. Stamps, okay? Sorry, I gave you the illustration. Think about him. Here he is, he owns the place. Can you see that car? Coming up. Get in! Stuff him into the back seat. He's probably trying to tell him, I own this cop. Yeah, sure you do. You're nothing but a bum. Right? Can you picture that, right? Now just imagine if that was really a street person. That would even be worse, wouldn't it? Bad enough, I mean, they took the owner, but I think in my heart, it would even be worse if that was someone who was poor and destitute and just needed some love and caring and understanding. Not everybody that's poor is a bum, you know, not willing to work and lazy. It is God who has chosen the poor for the most part to populate His kingdom because they are mostly receptive to do His will. And isn't it true for the most part that the rich get richer at the expense of the poor? I think that's an argument that's going on in our country right now. And that's not to undermine the need of rich people, I do believe, you know. Who was it? Ronald Reagan once said, "Never a poor man ever gave me a job." So we do need entrepreneurs. Praise the Lord for godly entrepreneurs. But it is kind of true that rich people who are out for the filthy lucre do it at the expense of the poor. And that's pretty much been the story of things throughout human history. God is not happy with that. As I study the scriptures, He's always sensitive to the poor. The prophets were. The Bible teaches it. Jesus was, and the disciples. Quote, "For the oppression of the poor, for the siding of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord God Jehovah." That's how it's written. "And I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him," or tries to take advantage of him. Where's that, Pastor? It's in the Bible, Psalm 12, 5th verse. Quote, "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor." Psalm 140, 12. Now I digress a bit. It was around the year 178 AD that the Greek pagan, and I quote, pagan philosopher, who wasn't much of a philosopher either, by the way, Celsius. He wrote this elaborate denunciation against Christianity, all based on false assumptions, by the way. And his whole attack on Christianity was based upon the fact that Christians were such common, insignificant, poor people. Well, I guess so. Rome was coming and stripping them of all they had, throwing them in prison, killing off the men and leaving the poor wives as widows. That's why when you come to Acts chapter 6, you got a problem in the church with widows. Contra Celsius attacked the commonness of the believer. And by the way, he attacked Jewish faith as well. It was also the wealthy of James' day that were the most anti-Christian people. In James' day, many of the rich and powerful were the Sadducees. We didn't know where that's at. We've learned that. It's the Pharisees. The Sadducees, who, by the way, they were the very first to persecute the church. Not just the Romans. The Romans considered the faith that you and I hold and believe to be crazy. To be a cannibalistic sect. That's how we were perceived. And why were we perceived that way? Well, Thursday night, come to the morning Thursday service to understand. Because at the Last Supper, Jesus instituted the ordinance of the church, whereby we take the elements, the bread and the wine, as it were, and we receive them, remember Him. This is the body of Christ. And so they misunderstood. The understanding that Jesus was talking about His body was going to be broken and His blood given. And it was popular to ridicule Christians because we were nothing more than cannibals. It appears to me that that kind of persecution has come full circle in some parts of the world. Christians were being slaughtered in the first century. And if I have my timetable right, being slaughtered in the last century. It will proliferate, and then it will become unbearable for the Jews. You say, where's that at? You read the book of Revelation. You say, what's going to happen to the Christians? We're not going to be around for them to slaughter us. Amen? Why? We're going to be raptured. We're going to be taken out of this world. We're going to be in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb, being prepared to come back as administrators. I think you're going to all understand that. You know, we're going to have a new president next year. And probably even now, those who think they're going to be president are amassing together an administration. I want this one to be the vice president. I want this one to be secretary of state. I want this one to drive my limousine. I don't know, you know. But... that's what the Lord Jesus is going to be doing with His church. Because we're going to come back. We're going to be administrators here for 1,000 years. Oh, nobody could live 1,000 years. Well, yeah, we were intended to live forever, folks. Go back and read the book of Genesis. We're going to come back with glorified bodies. We're going to be living among those who are still in mortal bodies. But anyway, I digress. Again. Let me say this. I said all that to say this. The church did not gain any real degree of respect. And when I say that, I'm talking about the poor. Because most of the church was made up of poor. They didn't gain any real respect until the conversion of a Roman emperor, Constantine. And that happened in AD 316. And that was a good thing, if that's true. I know scholars, Bible scholars, still debate whether Constantine was truly a born-again Christian. I've read things that said he is. I've read other things that said he wasn't. But the gospel got preached because of it. And it was a good thing if he did get saved. Until that time, the name Christian was synonymous with an outcast, even a psychopath, a cannibal, a detestable person. And by the way, it was 323 when Theodotus made the horrific mistake of making Christianity a state church. That's where the real problems came in. That's where we get Catholicism. See, Rome adopted Christianity. I do want you to know there were believers that said we would have no part of being a state church. Part of your heritage as a Baptist is that you are not Protestant. Some of you don't know that. You're not Protestant because you never became part of the Roman Catholic Church and did not have to wait for centuries to rise up and protest with Martin Luther. Because as Anabaptists, you were being persecuted and killed, and we left a trail of blood, as John Carroll wrote in his book, The Trail of Blood, because we refused to be part and parcel of the state church, because the state church was not a glorifying church unto God. Because there were compromises made year in, year out. Where do you think all the paganism came from that is in the Catholic Church? And I can speak this because I was Catholic. All of it came, go back and read the Old Testament, it came from paganism. The Queen of Heaven, that's paganism. That comes from the book of Jeremiah, from a fertility goddess. All of that crept in because Rome decided, well, I shouldn't say Rome, one man, Theodotus. You know why he did it? Why do our politicians do what they do? To get votes. Theodotus was on the short list to be the next emperor. So guess what he decided to do? I'll get the populace to support me. I'll let them think that I'm just like Constantine. And he made an edict, a law, that if you are part of the Roman Empire, you had to be a Christian or you would be persecuted and you would be killed. It flip-flopped. So guess where all the pagans went? Where would you go? Well, I'm a Christian! Yeah, I sacrifice to false gods and I burn candles and I do all this crazy stuff, but I don't want my head chopped off, so guess what? I'm a Christian! And we wonder why a Catholic... First, this is all documented. Again, I digress. But that's part and parcel of why there was so much discrimination and prejudice. Now we see the condemnation of that in verses 8 through 11. Note this, he said, as we get to this point, we did the three questions, but let's go back to 7. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? And that, yeah, that's what it turned out to be, a blaspheming of the true nature of Jesus Christ and Christianity because of prejudice. Now, comes back to us in the condemnation. He says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and then he states it. What is the royal law? Well, the royal law is kind of like the main directive. For those of you who are Star Trek fans, you know, you heard about the main directive. Okay? Well, there's a main directive for Christians. We don't violate this one. Okay? And if you were sent off world to another world and you violated the main directive, well, you were in a lot of trouble. Right, Juan? I know Juan knows I'm talking about Star Trek fans. Main directive is you could not interfere with another species and flaw the progress of that species that species in any way. But you know, that's science fiction. This is true. And it says here, if we're to fulfill this main directive, this royal law, then we are to love thy neighbor as what? Thyself. Amen. And many of you know that. Okay, but we don't apply it. I'm going to be honest. We don't. I don't at times too. If I love my neighbor as myself, would I be prejudiced? Yes or no? You can talk to me. No. Is Jesus prejudiced? Absolutely not. Nailed to a cross, and you would think he'd be cursing and spitting at those guys. Instead, he says, Father, forgive them, because they deserve to be forgiven, just like anybody else. Now, verse 9. But if you have respect to person, in other words, if you're prejudiced, you discriminate, very clearly, I mean, we could put this maybe in a little simpler language, but I think it's pretty clear in the King James. If you have respect to persons, or if you discriminate, you are what? Committing sin. Okay? Now, any questions? No. Right? Simple. If you discriminate, that's a sin. And that violates the law of God. And you are convinced of the law as a transgressor. You have violated the law of God. Not only the law of God, we have violated the very nature of God. Because, I established that last week, we are prohibited to be prejudiced because the God we serve is never prejudiced. Amen? But yet it creeps into our churches. And the only way to get out, or to help us correct it to some degree, is to preach about it. Will it ever be corrected 100%? Sad to say, no. But preaching helps to pull it back to where it needs to be. There is no inherent, no intrinsic, and no needful reason for such treatment, but it happens. People with equal needs are to be treated with equality. He says that showing partiality is a violation of the prime directive. Okay, I said main directive, didn't I? That's why Juan wasn't acknowledging me. I had it wrong. Prime directive, the most important directive. The most prime directive of God is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. It's a sovereign directive. And then he says in verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point. In other words, okay, well, I obey this. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal from my neighbor. I've never killed anybody. And by the way, we've all broken every commandment there is anyway, right? We may not have done it physically, but we've done it mentally. Okay, so whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend, talking about literally breaking the law, if you break the law in one point, then you're guilty of breaking all the law. Right? That's what he said. So everybody needs to be saved, because what? We're all sinners. We're all sin. And then he gives us an example, and I love it. He goes, okay, well, if you don't understand, let me explain it to you. Verse 11, for he that saith, do not commit adultery, who said that? God gave these commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. And he said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, well, thou become a transgressor of the law. And if you break the law at one point, guess what? When you die, apart from Christ, you will be separated from God forever. And so we have a problem, don't we? Because we're all prejudiced, and that's a sin. Amen? Getting quiet? Okay, that's better. Now, what are we going to do about the sin? Most of you here have already done something about it. The folks getting baptized tonight, they've already done something about it. They don't have to do anything else. They're saved. Baptism ain't going to save them. They're just tonight coming to proclaim their salvation. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. They have accepted Christ. They've acknowledged they're a sinner. They've acknowledged that apart from being saved by an impartial God, they would die and go to hell. But they've accepted the fact that Jesus Christ paid the penalty of their sin, past, present, and future. Amen? They're saved. So he says, verse 12, so speak ye, and so do. We got to stop talking about it, and we got to start doing something about it. And I've been praying about this, because let's face it, our upbringing, our environment, our background has a lot to do with our prejudices. Amen? It really does. If you're not going to admit that, then you're never going to overcome that. The fact is that all of us have been born in environments that sometimes are not healthy. So I tell you, pick your parents wisely. Okay? Do that. You can't, obviously. And so you need to make a choice that God will hold you responsible. Will I admit before a holy God that I have some prejudice? And until we get there, where we will admit, we're never going to change. But being prejudiced violates the nature of who God is. It really does. I established that last week. Showing partiality makes one guilty of violating the whole law of God. Showing partiality is just as serious as committing adultery, just as serious as murder. This stresses the seriousness of partiality. A person's real worth lies far beneath the surface, not the outward appearance. They have an eternal soul. And I know you might have been brought up with a prejudice and, you know, you don't like that nationality or those people because you've been brought up to think this and that. But I'll tell you what, God cares for their soul. The Bible tells us, you're all familiar with 1 Samuel 16:7. The man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It is the hidden person of the heart that God values, the eternal soul. Now the motivation against showing partiality, and I'm done. And that's in the last verse. The motivation. How are we going to be motivated against showing this prejudice that comes and creeps into our life? First of all, acknowledge the environment you were brought up in. And maybe your parents were prejudiced against a certain people, certain nationality. And just admit that was wrong. That's not condemning your parents. Because they probably got it from their parents, right? You know what? God has called the Christian to stop the cycle. Amen? In my family, I'm very happy that God has used me to some degree to stop the crazy cycle of things that were happening in the Bacino family that were not good. And you can be that person. You can stop that crazy cycle and you can make the world a different place. And you make the world a different place by first changing your life and then changing the lives of the people around you. says here, for he shall have judgment without mercy. That's speaking of God. I would have capitalized, but in Greek it is. And he shall have judgment without mercy that have shown no what? What's it saying? God's impartial. If you're not going to show mercy, you're not going to receive mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. We shall all face the judgment of God. James is saying, in no uncertain terms, no mercy will be shown to the one who has never shown mercy. It is essential that Christians be about the business of showing mercy. One of the ways we show mercy is having sensitivity. Sensitivity towards those who are violated by favoritism. There is a distinct difference between partiality and showing mercy, and I'm going to mention that. When you love everybody the same, you show no partiality and no favoritism. You fulfill the prime directive of God. You love your neighbor as yourself. You fulfill that royal law, as it's called here in the scriptures. And on the other hand, when there is consistent favoritism and partiality, you violate that law. James brings us, and I'm done. James, the half-brother of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, brings us to the climax of a great argument. Partiality is absolutely inconsistent with the Christian faith, because the Christian faith is supposed to be consistent with the nature of God, and the nature of God is that He is impartial. That's it. If you're going to leave here with anything, that was the objective of the message. That's the objective of this passage, whether you read it in Greek or English. So, but Pastor, I do struggle with it. What can I do? I'm glad you asked. Since James has brought us to the climax, and you're here today, and one of the things the Holy Spirit wants you to do is to examine yourself and say, I hate that I look at these people this way. So pray as the psalmist did, right? Psalm 139, David, search me, said, O God, and know my heart. Try me, that means test me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any sinful way in me. You got to ask the Spirit of God to examine you. You know what happens when you just start examining yourself by yourself? I know what happens when I do it. So, let's be honest. You start to make what? Excuses. God convicts you that you need to go to your sister Mary and confess that, you know, you've had some ill feelings and you said some things you shouldn't have said. And then the flesh comes along and says, no, you don't. She don't like you anyway. You know, and you're drowning and you're grieving the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God says, yeah, you need to go and do that. Amen? So how do I overcome that, Pastor? I'll tell you how you do it. Be ready to have some tissues handy. Amen? Because when you say, God, I want you to deal with this with me. God, deal with this with me. Search my heart, God. And be quiet to your inner self. Amen? Be quiet, die to your inner self. You say, how do I do that? Well, if you have to, go out in the woods. Go somewhere where it's quiet. You know, the Bible talks about that in the book of Proverbs. Get out there. Get away from the environment. Turn the phone off if you have to. Do what you saw in war room. Go to your prayer closet. God, search me. Speak to my heart. And ask God to root out that favoritism or bias that you have been harboring, and you know now, today, without a doubt, it dishonors God. Find a way to serve those people that your thoughts have violated. Fill the need. You know, sometimes we see a need that people have, or we just, somebody else will do it. And that should be something that we're conscious about, and even in our church, as ministry. If we see a need, well, maybe God is saying to you, why don't you think about taking care of that need? Instead, what we think is, oh, somebody else will do it. Make a conscious effort to look at people as being members of one of the only two classes of people that there are. What are they? Saved and unsaved. Not rich and poor. Demonstrate the love of Christ. If we, and I'm done, if we are going to convince a critical world that the message of Jesus Christ is real, that it is real, that this is not a joke, then we're going to have to be intentional about living the Christian life as much as we can without prejudice. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, I've done the very best that I believe that I could. I leave the rest to your Holy Spirit. May your Holy Spirit do conviction where it is needed. Start, Father God in heaven, with me, to the least here in our congregation, the youngest, and mature us and mold us after Christ. That the church will be effective, that the church will be powerful, the church will be a place seen as a place that cares for all people. And Father, if there's someone among us who says, I just can't do it, may they examine their heart and see if they truly have the Holy Spirit living in them. May they ask themselves, am I truly saved? Am I truly born again? Do I know if I die, go to heaven? Father, may they confess to you if they're not saved, that they need Jesus to be their Savior. They acknowledge that He died on the cross and rose from the dead. And may they repent and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. For us who are Christians and who are your children, strengthen us, encourage us, convict us, and grant us courage. Because maybe that's exactly what we're lacking. Courage to face our prejudice. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, that's it for a while, and then we'll move to another subject. Let's go to our songbook. And we'll go to 255. Jesus paid it all. And by the way, good song to sing. Jesus paid it all for all, didn't he? For all. There's no excuse for anybody to die and go to hell. It doesn't matter who you are, what nationality, what race, what deeds you've done or not done. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, because God is not partial. Let's stand as we sing.